If you've got a Bible, go ahead and open up to 1 Timothy. If you don't have a Bible, there's a white one in the pew in front of you, and that is our gift to you. Feel free to take that home with you today, and you can open that up to page 576 in the pew Bible if you don't have one. First Timothy, chapter 1. We'll pick it up this morning, starting in verse 12. Paul says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your love, for that deep, deep love that saves us. And as we look at this passage, that's what we see, is that you've saved us, not by our own merit, not by our own skill, not by anything that we bring to the table, but because of your grace, because you're good. And that, Father, you have called us into your service, again, not because of anything we do, but because of your grace. I pray that today, for those of us who know and love you, Jesus, who call ourselves Christians, that we be humbled by that message again, that it impact our hearts, that we see what you saved us from and who you saved us to become. And I just pray that if there's anyone in here today that as we study this, that they see as well that no one is beyond the grace of Jesus Christ. We love you so much, and we thank you. Be with us now as we look at your word, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. We started the book of Timothy last week, and just to kind of catch you up on it, Timothy is a young man. He's pastoring a church in Ephesus. Timothy is probably in his early 30s, and he's pastoring his first church. And so the Apostle Paul, who's very, very close to Timothy, is writing him this letter. And he's doing it for two reasons. One, he's writing him to encourage him. Because Timothy apparently is like a lot of pastors, is ready to hit the eject button and get out of there. He wants to go find a bread truck and drive a bread truck. Like we said last week, bread is awesome. It's soft. It doesn't hit back. It's just you and this soft bread all day. You don't have to deal with problems. It's amazing. And so apparently Timothy's thinking about doing that. And so Paul writes him to say, no. I need you to stay there. I need you to be there. I'm encouraging you. Do what God's called you to do in this place. But he's also writing him because he wants him to see how a healthy church should function, what a healthy church should look like. And so he gives him instructions. And in the first 11 verses, what we saw last week is that part of the problem that Timothy was having at First Baptist Ephesus was that there was some false teaching that had gotten in. Now we don't know exactly what the false teaching is. It never really goes into great detail on that. But we get an idea because Paul talks about how people are devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And what Paul says is that those things, they do no good for the body of Christ. All those things do is lead to speculation and vain discussion. So more than likely what this church was doing is taking minor points of theology and making those major points of theology. And then they begin to fight and debate and argue over those things. And so Paul is trying to get Timothy to see that the gospel has to be the main thing in everything that we do. It has to be the center of it all. Is that salvation in Christ is the most important thing that God has planned or accomplished for his people. So therefore it is the most important message that we study, we teach, and that we live, and that all doctrine, all sound doctrine, all true doctrine flows from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unhealthy doctrine produces unhealthy conduct, because every sin comes from the fact that we fail to believe rightly about God and what he's done. And so what Paul does today in verse 12 through 17 is he's going to continue in that vein. But what he's going to do is through his own life, through his own testimony, he's going to give us an example of what true sound doctrine looks like. So look at verse 12. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he's judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. He's talking about God's grace here. John MacArthur defines grace as God's loving forgiveness by which he grants exemption from judgment and the promise of temporal and eternal blessings to guilty and condemned sinners freely without any worthiness on their part and based on nothing they have done or failed to do. And Paul is talking about that grace, and what he's telling you and I is that the source of that grace, and he thanks him, is Christ Jesus our Lord. Literally, the text right there reads, grateful am I for the grace of Christ Jesus our Lord. All grace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of us have to remember that. Every bit of grace in your life is coming from Jesus. So that breath you just took, God's grace to you. Doctors, I've told y'all this story before, but when we took Lucy to the doctor one time, Ellie was asking what the hospital was, and I was trying to explain to her that that's God's grace, that God's enabled those men and women in that place to be able to do the things that they do to help others. That's God's grace. All grace, no matter what form it takes, is from Jesus Christ. John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24 says that we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the grace Paul's talking about right here in verse 12 is God's electing grace. It's the grace that saves you and I by no merit of our own whatsoever. That Jesus saved him, and he is the one who called Paul. Paul didn't earn it. Paul didn't deserve it. But Jesus in his grace saved him. And then he goes on to say that it's in his strength that Paul now lives. It's through Christ's enabling grace that he's able to serve him. See, when it comes to serving Jesus, you realize you can't do it in your own strength, right? I mean, those of you who've done this a long time, you get that. It is hard. Following Jesus is a difficult road, and the only way we do it is through the enabling grace of God. Paul talked about this in Philippians 4:13, right? Y'all know that one. We use it at football games, even though it doesn't have anything to do with football. Is that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That we can go through any and every circumstance. Remember, the context of that verse is you got a man sitting in jail. And he's saying, man, whether I'm in jail or out, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whether I'm poor or I got all the money in the world, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whether you beat me or kill me, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, we live the Christian life by God's enabling grace. And see, what amazes Paul, though, in the first place in this right here, is that, and it should amaze every one of us, is that God entrusted him with ministry in the first place. Christians, you guys know that you're not so awesome that God needs you on his team, right? Just checking. I mean, you're not so amazing, and you don't have such an incredible skill set that God goes, man, I gotta have that guy. I couldn't get it done if I didn't have his skills. You're not that awesome. Neither am I. See, this is God's employing grace that calls us into his service, is that he saves us, he enables us, and then he employs us. And it's not by your merits, it's not by your skills, it's by God's grace. Now, will God use your natural skills? Absolutely. That's why he gave them to you. But it doesn't have anything to do with why he uses you. It's all grace. And see, this word that Paul uses right there for service, he says that God called me into his service. It's the word diakonia, which is where we get the word deacon. And he's very, very careful by using that word, because what he wants you to see is that this service is not this big, exalted, awesome thing. That word means lowly, humble service. It means a table waiter or a busboy, something like that. That is the context of that word right there. And so Paul's not boasting, saying, yeah, God called me into this really cool ministry. Look at all the glory and honor I get. No, no, no. God saved me, enabled me, and then employed me, and then he called me into this lowly, humble life of serving him. That's what he's saying. William Barclay relates a story from the Greek writer Plutarch. And Plutarch is writing about the Spartan soldiers. And during the Olympic Games, when the Spartan soldiers would compete, if they won, the thing that they got and the highest honor for them to receive was that if they won their match or whatever it was, then they got the honor of standing beside the king in battle. And Plutarch tells a story about one of the Spartans who was offered a huge bribe to throw a wrestling match before one of the Olympic Games. And the Spartan refused the bribe, and then he went on and he fought this really, really tough battle, but then he won it. And at the end of the match, somebody yells out, "Well, Spartan, what have you got out of this costly victory you have won?" And the Spartan responds, "I have won the privilege in standing in front of my king in battle." Same thing Paul's doing right here is that Paul's not seeking honor for himself. He's not doing that. He's doing everything for the glory of God. He's doing everything so that one day he could stand in front of God himself and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he considered the fact that God elected him, enabled him, and employed him into this humble service. He considered an honor and a privilege, which all of us who bear the name of Christian, we should consider the fact that God would even allow us to serve him, an honor and a privilege. So Christians, do you do that? I mean, do you praise God for the ministry that he's given you? Because if you're a Christian, you've all got a ministry. Whether it's in your home, being a mom or a dad, whether it's here at the church, whether it's out in your workplace, wherever it's at, if you're a Christian, you've been given a ministry. So when you fold laundry, or you pick up your kid's shoes that they leave all over the house, or you pick up your husband's laundry because for some reason he can't quite make it into the basket, ask him for a friend. Do you consider it a privilege that you get to serve in the name of Jesus? When you educate young minds of mush every week, do you thank God for the privilege of serving in his name? When you grow a crop that feeds others, do you thank God for the privilege of being able to serve and do that in his name? When you serve at the church, or you teach Sunday school, or you pick up tables on Wednesday night, or you cook a meal for kids, or maybe you lead a small group, do you thank God for the privilege of serving in his name? Because see, so often what happens to us, especially as Christians, and pastors are the world's worst at this, okay? So I'm throwing myself under the bus. Is so often what happens to us is we start thinking, you know, I have to go serve God. And we begin to complain and gripe and go, "Oh, I got to go do this again. Right? I got to get up and preach again. It's the weirdest thing. Y'all expect me to have something to say every week." You know, I only work one day a week, right? And most of the time, y'all want me to shut it down early then, so it's a pretty good gig. I mean, a lot of times, if we're honest, we're tempted to think that God should thank us for our spiritual service. We get proud and we start thinking, you know, "God, I've served in this ministry, or I've done this for X amount of years, and you know what? I'm about getting sick of it. It's about time you thank me, or you send somebody my way to tell me how awesome I am. You know, a little thank you would be nice, God." And what happens is we get proud and we start thinking that we've done something to be even allowed to serve in the first place. And what Paul's saying is that's not the case at all, is that you're lucky, right? That's God's grace that gives you that opportunity. You don't deserve it. He lets you do it. Nancy DeMoss, talking about this, says that proud, unbroken people have a desire for self-advancement. They're driven to be recognized and appreciated. They say, "This ministry is privileged to have me." But broken people, on the other hand, have a sense of unworthiness. They're thrilled to be used at all, eager for others to get the credit. When they think of their own involvement in the church, they say, "I don't deserve to be involved in this ministry at all." That should be the response. I pray for that. I long for that. When we have a day full of our churches full of Christians that say, "You know what? I don't deserve to be serving here. But God in his grace has allowed me to do it." This humble service would flow out of this building and go out into the world, would go out into Spearman. And see, Paul knew that. He knew he didn't deserve to be serving. He didn't deserve to be called an apostle. And look at verses 13 and 14. He tells you exactly why. He says, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Now, back in chapter 1, verse 9, if you remember last week, Paul lists off a series of sins. And what he does is he basically goes through the Ten Commandments. And he shows us how we all need a Savior, that the Ten Commandments are there to reveal our brokenness and our sin, that they're there to drive us to our knees, to show us that on your own, in your own strength, in your own merit, you can't be right with God. And he walks through how we all at some point have broken the Ten Commandments. And this is what he's talking about right here, because in verse 13, he says, formerly who I was. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, he says, you've heard of my former life, of who I used to be, of who I was before I met Jesus. And he says, I was a blasphemer. And not only did I blaspheme and deny Jesus, but I made others deny Jesus as well. In Acts 26, 11, as he stands before King Agrippa to give his testimony, he says, and I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So what Paul's doing is by blaspheming, he's violating the first half of the Ten Commandments, which speak of our relationship between us and God. So right here, he's saying, I was a blasphemer. I've violated the first half of the Ten Commandments. I'm a failure. I'm a sinner. But then he goes on to say that he was a persecutor and a violent aggressor. In Greek, this word describes somebody like Mary Baker, who's driven by violence and contempt to hurt others, right? She's thrown a lot of pins at me and Ben lately, so I'm got to do that. Love you, Mary. See, don't throw nothing from there. Don't do it. See, seeing somebody hurt, seeing someone humiliated, this is what Paul lived for. And so Paul would go into houses and he would arrest and persecute Christians. The Bible's clear that he oversaw the death of so many different Christians. He was a violent, scary man. And so in doing this, all this violent persecuting, he broke the second half of the Ten Commandments, which speak of our relationship to other human beings. And so what he's saying is that, listen, I'm guilty of breaking every single one of the Ten Commandments. I am a horrible, awful man. I am a sinner. But in spite of all of that, I received mercy from Jesus Christ. And he says, the reason I received mercy is because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Where he says, I received mercy, you could literally translate that out to, I was be-mercied. Or as the Puritans said, is that he was be-mercied, is how they put it. And he says he received this mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. The point of that is that salvation has nothing to do with your merit. It has nothing to do with what you earn. Paul was still guilty of his sins. His sins still deserved punishment. But Jesus took that punishment for him. Remember, we've said this a whole bunch of times. There's one of two ways this can go. Either you pay for your sins or Jesus does. And Paul says that Jesus paid for my sins. God had pity on my spiritual condition and he saved me. In other words, it was only by the grace of God that Paul was found when he was lost and enabled to see when he was blind. In Titus 3:5, this is Paul writing as well. He says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And what he's doing is he's making a contrast as well between the false teachers and himself. See, he's saying that he was ignorant in his unbelief. He didn't know any better. But these false teachers, they're inside the church and they know Jesus, or they claim to know Jesus. So in other words, what they're doing is they're willfully sinning against God. And Paul's saying that they're very, very dangerous of being cut off from God's mercy. And there's a big lesson in this as Christians. Have you ever noticed that sometimes as Christians, we hold people outside of the church to a higher standard than we'll hold people inside the church? We'll sit back and we'll judge people that don't know Jesus and don't come to church, and we'll throw stones and rock at them and run down their lifestyle, but we'll let people inside the church get away with all kinds of different heinous things. And what Paul's saying is that, man, I acted ignorantly because I didn't know Jesus, but these people inside of the church, they know better. And they're very, very dangerously close to God saying, I'm done. See, that's the most scary thing in the world, is when God says, I'm done, and he stops correcting you. He stops moving your heart, and he just washes his hands and says, I'm done. See, that's when I get scared. And this is what Paul's saying is going on here. And he says, God saved me because I was ignorant, and grace and mercy overflowed. the word overflowed. It's a Greek word for abundant, but what he does is he attaches a preposition, a Greek word called hyper. This is the word hyper, right? You know anybody that's hyper, right? You kind of bounce around all the time? Yeah? Okay. What? I don't know what y'all are saying. So the word hyper, so in other words, he's saying grace hyper overflowed or hyper abounded or super overflowed in my life. Grace is an awesome thing. And he's making, again, this distinction between the gospel and false teaching. See, myths, endless genealogies, minor points of theology, they cannot save you. They cannot change you. They cannot hyper abound in your life. Only the gospel can do that. The gospel, once rightly understood, produces grace. It produces love. When you understand that you are a filthy, sorry sinner, but God's grace superabounds in your life, then what happens is your heart's changed, and when your heart changes, you change. You stop grabbing a hold of the chair and trying to white-knuckle your behavior, and your heart begins to change, and you become a different person. See, these false teachers in verses 5 and 6, Paul said, had turned away from faith and love. But anyone who knows Christ is full of grace and faith and love, and it flows out of them. It's part of everything that they do. Philip Ryken says that God holds out the free gift of eternal life, but we're too sinful to take it. Our hands are curled up in defiance and rebellion, so God takes us firmly by the wrist, uncurls our fingers, and presses his grace into our hands, and then curls our hands back around it. I love that. Is that if you know Jesus, that's exactly what's happened, is that he's put his grace and his faith and his love in your heart. And that flows out of everything that you do. That's the difference between the gospel and false teaching. He wants you to see that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is a beautiful thing, and he's expressing that. Look what he says in verse 15. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Paul says that this saying is trustworthy, which means that the early church had already been developing doctrine already, that they had these statements, that they had these things that they believed. And he says the reason it's trustworthy is because it's the gospels. The false teachers with their myths and their genealogies were just leading to vain discussion, to speculation. And those things weren't trustworthy, but the gospel is. And the gospel is this, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. It encompasses every aspect of God's salvation. First off, is that Jesus Christ came into the world. This is the incarnation, that God would come and dwell or tabernacle among his people. And the reason he came to dwell and be with his people is to save sinners. This is the atonement. Christ dying on the cross for our sins. A sinner's anyone alienated from God by sin. Every one of us in this room. But Jesus came to deliver his people from sins, and he does that through the blood that was shed on the cross. But what Paul does here is incredible, is that he makes it personal. He says, he came to save sinners, of whom I am the protos, or the first, or the foremost, or the worst, or in other words, the chief sinner of them all. And this is important for every one of us, again, because here's what we have a tendency to do. We have a tendency to look around and to justify our sin, and here's how we justify our sin, is we try to look around and find somebody who sins more than we do. We're awful at it. Okay, yeah, God, I know I gossip. I get it. I talk too much about others, but I don't do it as bad as she does. You know how bad she does it? You ought to go to, you know what I'm telling you. I mean, yeah, God, I know I tend to be a little materialistic, and I hold on to my money, and I don't tithe and do the things that you want, but I know they ain't tithing. I know I drink a little too much, but I don't do it as much as they do. And on and on and on we could go, where we all tend to stand back and we try to justify our sin. And what Paul does right here is he's taking something away from us. He's showing us how we should approach sin. We shouldn't approach sin by playing the comparison game. The way we should approach sin is very simple. The worst sinner you know should be you. There is no worse sinner than you. Every time you look in the mirror, you ought to go, there you are, you big old sinner. How are you? And you constantly need to remind yourself you are the worst sinner you know. There is nobody worse than Byron Potter. And I want you to notice something, that Paul doesn't say, I was the worst of sinners. This is after he's met Jesus. He says, I am the worst of sinners. Even after I've met Jesus, I am still the worst of sinners. See, your need for the gospel doesn't cease when you first receive it. Because we're still sinners, we need to go back to the good news of God's mercy every single day, sometimes multiple times a day. Because we never stop sinning, we never leave off the gospel, we never go away from it. And this is such a practical reason why the gospel is so important. See, the more you increase in awareness of your depravity and sin, the more you begin to grow in grace and service to God. See, believers who realize how sinful they are the ones most confident in God's grace. Those most pessimistic about man are the ones most confident in God. Those most severe with themselves are the ones who have the most confidence in God's forgiveness. See, the more you become aware of your guilt and sin, the more you become aware of God's love. Those two things go hand in hand. We try to separate those out sometimes. And so every day we remind ourselves of the gospel. And as you remember that you're the chief of sinners, that there's no one worse than you. See, you become more and more aware of God's love. And the more you become aware of God's love, then that begins to get into your heart. And the more that gets into your heart, the more your heart changes. And when your heart changes, then you change. And then you begin to change in front of other people. And then that love will flow out of this church and into the world and everybody around you. But the only way you're going to change is becoming more aware of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he would save somebody as vile and sinful as you are. And I get it. That ain't a popular message in our little self-esteem culture, is it? It's just not. I mean, you just don't hear that message very often. We try to make people feel better about themselves. And they're like, if you could just get a better self-image, then you could change. Oprah, no, don't work that way. Seriously, a famous Houston pastor says, you know, I feel like what I'm good about. And I think that this is one reason this ministry is so successful. As I talk about how do we live the Christian life? How do we forgive? How do we have a good self-image? Yeah. Robert Schuller, a lot of you will know him. He's famous for saying, nothing's been more counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. What about the words of Amazing Grace that several years ago were changed by a liberal denomination? You know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, that's just too mean. That's going to hurt somebody's feelings. We're not wretches. So they changed it to Amazing Grace that saved and strengthened me. Or this week, a famous pastor was taking questions on Twitter and somebody asked him why sin needed to be forgiven, why it needed to be atoned for. And his response was because the guilt and shame will really hurt you. Is that part of it? Sure. But you're a vile, sinful person and your sins deserve death. And either you pay or Jesus pays. You can't leave that part out. See, Paul wouldn't have had a popular message in the culture that we live in because his whole ministry was to make people aware of their sinfulness and to therefore see their need for a Savior. The more you realize how sinful you are, the more you begin to be blown away that God would even save somebody like you. And Paul's not the only one who talked about it. Look in Luke chapter 18. If you want to turn there, great. It's just a few pages back. If not, it's on the screen. This is Jesus himself talking in Luke chapter 18. Starting in verse 9, he says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. See that comparison game? Oh, thank you that I don't do these things. I am so much better. In verse 12, he says, I fast twice a week. Good for you. I give tithes of all that I get. So in other words, look at all the good I do for you. God, I am so awesome and amazing. You're lucky to have me on your team. But look at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, Jesus is making it clear that those who are confident in their own goodness, they are not justified, they are not saved. It's only those who are aware of their sinful condition and how desperate they are the only ones that are going to get into the kingdom of heaven. Again, Philip Ryken says, unless you consider yourself the worst of sinners, knowing that the sinful attitudes in your heart are as dishonoring to a perfectly holy God as any sins can be, you're still learning what it means to be a Christian. Because genuine Christians are firmly convinced of the wretchedness of their own sin. See, Christianity is the only religion in the world that's for bad people. Every other religion says if you'll just do this or you'll do that, then you can be good enough and you can be with God. But the question is what if you can't be? What then? What are you going to do? See, what if we really are the worst of sinners? And we are. Then Christianity is the only religion that offers real hope. See, grace is amazing because it saves wretches, not because it puts a final shine on nice people. And this is what Paul's trying to get us to see, is that he's saved by the grace of God. But then look what he says in verse 16. He shows how that grace transforms us. He says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me is the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Again, he says, I received mercy, or I was be-mercied, or I was mercied. And he says he was done that as an example. It's the Greek word hypotisosis, which means a prototype or an example to all mankind that Jesus Christ can save. See, the purpose of salvation is to display God's grace and power and patience in our lives. The purpose of salvation is so that God would get the glory because he would save somebody like you. That's what it is. And Paul talks about how patient and gracious God is. And God is. I mean, think about it. God will allow us to walk in some foolish, ignorant things all the while waiting for the day that he wants to reach out and grab our wrist and save us. This is what he's telling us. So salvation is for God's glory, first and foremost. It's for your benefit, second. And see, look what he does in verse 17. See, as he begins to focus on this great mercy that's been given to him, that God would reach down and save somebody like Paul, who's the foremost of all sinners. In verse 17, look what he does. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All right doctrine, all right theology should lead to doxology. It should lead to praise to God for what he's done for us. See, when you rightly focus on the fact that God would save someone as awful as you, that should lead to praise and worship for God's kindness, his love, and his grace, his mercy, his patience towards someone as rebellious as us. So what he does is he just forgets himself. Paul, thinking on the grace and love and mercy, just forgets himself, and he breaks out into song. And in this song, he shows you and I what proper doctrine and theology looks like. He says, to the King of the ages, meaning God has no beginning and no end. He's outside of time. He's sovereign over all things. He's immortal. He'll never know death, decay, loss. He can't fade away. He's invisible. No one can see God and live. And all that we've seen of his glory, which is revealed in creation and it's reached its peak in the pages of scriptures, we see his son, Jesus Christ. The only God. God has no rivals. And understand, that is the fundamental truth of the entire Bible, that there is one God, and that is Jesus Christ. And he says, to this God belong all honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. See, this is the God who saves sinners. This is the gospel, the complete opposite of what the false teachers were preaching. This grace is available to all who come to Jesus in humble repentance. And so this morning, I've got to just ask you one question. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him? See, if God can take Paul, one of the wildest, violentest men that has ever lived, and transform him into an apostle, that means that there is absolutely no heart in this room that is so far beyond the grace of God that he can't change you. No anger so bitter that remains outside the reach of God's mercy. So what I want to say is, submit yourself to him today. You're not in here by an accident. So God is grabbing you by the wrist right now in this moment, and he's prying open your hand. Stop resisting him. He wants to press his grace into your life. You can do all you want to try to change and to be a better person. You can fill your life with self-help. But let me tell you, at the end of the day, the only thing that's going to transform and change you is a new heart, and you only get that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then for the rest of us in here, First Baptist Church Spearman, let me ask you something. It would probably do a lot of us some good to remember who we were. Don't live in the past. The Bible's clear that we don't do that. But every now and then, there should be some remembering in our lives. There should be those moments where we look back and go, oh, but for the grace of God, where would I be right now? So today I want to ask you, do you remember who you were when God saved you? And maybe you were a little kid and you're going, well, man, I was a little kid. I followed Jesus my whole life. And it would do you good to remember that he didn't save you because you were so awesome. He saved you out of his grace and love towards you. And we need to allow that message to work on our heart, and it needs to humble us. Some of us just straight up need to stop comparing ourselves to other people and justifying our sin. And today, you need to get right with Jesus and repent. He died to pay for that sin. Stop holding on to it, because we're close to being like these false teachers sometimes. Of we're willfully walking in sin when God says stop. So I don't know where you're at, but here's what we're going to do is we're going to sing. We're going to sing about the deep, deep love of Jesus. And can I just tell you something? Is that some of you in this room need to just stink and sing. You need to remember what Jesus has done for you, and you need to sing. You need to sing about the deep, deep love that would save somebody as awful and vile as you are. You need to raise your hands, quit being so worried about it. All right? We can get a little charismatic. It's okay. Worship Jesus. Some of you might just need to come down and pray today. If you want to pray, me and Ben will be down here at the front. We would love to pray for you. Whatever God's leading you to do, I'm going to pray. We're going to stand and sing, and this will be your time to respond. Father, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that, Father, you came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. Father, I pray that we never lose sight of that message, that each and every one of us are saved only by your grace. Humble us again with that message today. Help us to stop thinking that we've achieved something or we've accomplished something, and help us to remember it's only grace. Help us remember that we serve because you allow us to serve, and allow that to humble us and just be thankful that we can serve you. Father, forgive us for our sin, and forgive us where we willfully sin against you. And I pray that today that we repent of our sin. We set our eyes back on you. And then, Father, today, for those in this room who don't know you, Father, I know right now that you're working on hearts and that you're trying to say, I want to save you. Stop resisting me. And so I pray that today that would be the day that they would stop, and that your grace and love and mercy would flood hearts today and change lives. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.